This is the season of peace and goodwill. So why have Isaiah chapter 59 as our scripture reading this morning? The simple answer is that as Christians, instead of being distracted by all the tinsel and the fake snow that we see in the supermarkets, our focus needs to be on the true hope that Christmas offers us. And as I mentioned last week, we have to get some idea of the extent of our great need for a Savior if we are ever really going to appreciate just what God has done for us. The Bible makes it clear that we're not only sinners, but we actually love our sin. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 19, we always stop at verse 16, but we need to carry on. In verse 19, he says to Nicodemus, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." If we are ever to appreciate just what God has done for us in Christ, we need to understand just what it is He has rescued us from. And as we saw last Sunday, sin is our greatest problem, and a Savior is our greatest need. Read the teachings of the apostles in the early years of the church in Acts, and read Paul's letters. Nowhere in Scripture do you find them saying that God wants you to have your best life now. They're never taught that God is just crazy about you, that you're a champion, and He wants you to be happy and to live a purpose-driven life. That's not in Scripture. The call from the disciples, the early apostles, first and foremost is a call to repentance of sin and belief in the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Repent and believe. That's where we start. And then we begin to see what God has done for us. Once we reach the point of utter despair as we are broken by our own brokenness, it is then and only then that we begin to understand the real hope that we have in Christ. As Alexander Pope so eloquently put it all those years ago, hope springs eternal in the human breast. If you were to choose one characteristic that defines all of humanity, you'd be hard-pressed to go beyond the word hope. Because we don't live by instinct. Every decision, every choice that we make, every response that you make to the situations and the relationships in your life are fueled and motivated by hope. The story of your life is a hope story. Our happiest moments are when our hopes are fulfilled. Our saddest moments are when hopes are dashed or destroyed. We're always looking for hope. We're always attaching the hope of our hearts to something. So what is hope? Hope is something outside of us. It's an object or it's an expectation. It's something or someone outside of us. We always hope in something. We're always asking that something to deliver something. That's basically what hope is really all about. Now, of course, too often we look for hope in the wrong places, but we remain people of hope regardless of the object of our hope. Unfortunately, we tend to want the things that give us hope that just cannot deliver. Now, at first glance, Isaiah chapter 59 is a rather depressing chapter, but it really is a wonderful passage of hope because it's written in a dark moment. The setting of Isaiah 59 was one of the darkest times in the history of the nation of Israel. And this particular chapter in the NIV translation is subtitled Sin, Confession, and Redemption. Even here, there is hope in their despair. Martin Luther called Isaiah the fifth gospel. And the first 39 chapters, and it's quite interesting because there are 39 books in the Old Testament. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are basically a charge sheet of sin and apostasy against the nation of Israel from God and the promised judgment because of their unfaithfulness towards Him. And then from chapter 40, from then onwards, God begins to speak to them of the hope that they have in their despair. The opening verses of Isaiah chapter 40 say, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." A voice cries, this is familiar from a couple of weeks ago, a voice cries, "In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And this theme of hope continues throughout the rest of the book of Isaiah. Into utter darkness. That's what it says. Into utter darkness and despair, Isaiah speaks of hope. In your darkest moments, your true, real hope is actually exposed. And your true, real hope will either come through for you and deliver, or it will deeply disappoint you. Depending, of course, completely on the object of your hope. We've all put our hope in people and in things which have let us down and have destroyed our hope. That's the price we pay for being fallen people in a fallen world. The only way we will ever find true hope is to give up on those things that can't deliver. We're slow learners. And very often we only turn to the true source of hope that when we've tried everything else. Somebody once said that the doorway to hope is hopelessness. And I like that. It's only once we're in the depths of hopelessness and despair that we realize that true hope is not a thing. It's not an experience. True hope is a person. And his name is Jesus. Isaiah 59 verse 1 is an important verse. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. The bigger picture here is that God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, is answering a charge or an accusation that the people have made against him. The accusation was that God had forgotten about them or no longer cared. Now that should sound familiar to us. When life is hard and we're suffering or being disappointed in some way, when the comfort and the ease that we prefer is taken away, we often question or even blame God for letting us down. We question his faithfulness, his goodness, his wisdom, even his love. God, where are you? Where is your faithfulness? Where is your grace? Where is your love? Why haven't you answered my prayers? Where are you? That's what people were doing in Isaiah's time, and we still do it today. The great tragedy is that when we allow our hearts to question God, his motives, and his character, we find it very hard to then turn to him for help. It's in our nature to not go to people for help when we don't fully trust them. And not trusting God is a bad place to be. When we reach the point of convincing ourselves that God cannot be completely trusted, our faith will be shipwrecked. We'll stop looking to him for answers and we'll go and look elsewhere. And we end up making things harder instead of easier. So in verse 1, God says to people, no, you've got it wrong. What's going on is not a sign that my arm is too short to reach you. What's going on is not a sign that my ears are too dull, that I can't hear you. I am not the problem, is what God is saying. He was saying to them, you've been an unfaithful people. You've put your hope in things that cannot satisfy your hope. So I've allowed these difficulties to come into your life. And now I want you to open your hands and let go of those things and return to me instead. That was God's call to his people, and it has been throughout history. The difficulties in our lives are not a sign of the unfaithfulness of God and his inattention to us. Those signs are often there to prove that he is near. When we think God has forgotten about us, the exact opposite is true. When he brings and allows struggles into our lives, it is not because he no longer loves us, can't hear our prayers, or is somehow too weak to help. No, he does these things because he loves us, and he cares for us, and he is near. And so this charge which the people make to him in Isaiah 59 verse 1 is invalid. And then God goes on to pierce the hearts of the people and ours. He says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And then he speaks about the real problem. Part of the problem is this culture of blame that we live in. I like to think that the biggest, deepest problems in my life are actually not my own doing. Yes, I do mess up occasionally, but the vast majority of what's wrong in my life is the fault of others and the situations that they've put me in. It's much easier for me to blame my parents, the government, or anybody else for the challenges I face every day, rather than myself. And I've convinced myself that I'm actually just a victim of circumstance. That's the culture of blame that we've bought into. And what does God say to me and to each of us in response to that? He says, let me tell you what the problem is. You are the problem. We're the problem. Because we have taken God's perfect plan for our lives and we have destroyed it with our sin. We like to think that we're pure, but we're not. Our motives, our desires, our purposes, and our thoughts challenge this mistaken idea that we're inherently good. We are certainly capable of good. We see and we experience human kindness all the time. But we're not inherently good. We're inherently bad. My sins, my transgressions, and my iniquities have separated me from God, and I am essentially the problem. And we touched on this last week when we considered our great need. The greatest problem, the thing that most needs to be fixed, is inside of us, not on the outside. That's the truth. And you will never find hope if you don't listen to and understand God's accusation against you first. You need to see the empty hope and the empty promises before you can grasp the true hope that is to be found in Jesus. Isaiah begins to speak about this hope from verse 15. The Lord looked and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. God knows our great need, and in his mercy and because of his unending grace, he gives us hope, and he gives us true hope. And what he says to us is, now that you finally realized that you have no hope and you have nowhere else to look, I'm going to send you hope. But it won't be an experience or a thing. The hope I'm sending you is a person, and his name is Jesus. Hope is going to come. That's the Christmas story. The Christmas story is hope coming. That's why the angels sang those glorious songs. That's why those wise men came to worship and why the shepherds were awestruck. Hope invaded the earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Hope came. Hope that had been lost for so long. Hope that had been destroyed was now coming. And that promised hope would bring two things with him, justice and grace. Have a look at verse 17 again. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Jesus brings hope and peace, but he also brings vengeance and wrath. We love this idea of a helpless baby in a manger. But that baby is also the king of the universe. He is the judge of the entire universe. He is a king who cannot and will not tolerate sin and unholiness. And the Bible is very clear on this. God takes sin seriously. Sin is serious. It is evil. It is disastrous. Sin leads to death. So God will never say it's okay for us to sin. Because the God of the Bible is holy and he hates sin. He will not tolerate it, and he will punish sin. Part of the problem is that we've bought into this lie that our sin doesn't really matter. But it does, and it will be dealt with. But even that gives us hope. Why? Because God's righteous anger and his holy justice is the hope of the universe. God's anger with sin and his commitment to justice means that he will not rest until sin is defeated, and defeated forever. And that's a good thing and not a bad thing. The promise that he will one day destroy sin once and for all gives us great hope. He will not relent and he will not stop until every trace of sin is destroyed in the heart of every one of his children. Of course, that will only come in eternity, but it's coming. One of the greatest victories we will experience in eternity will be the complete destruction of sin. There, sin will die, and we will live forever in a place where there is no sin, no violence, no evil, no transgression, no sickness, no suffering, or any of those things. Those things will be defeated forever because this is a just God that we love and serve. Justice will be done, but even more remarkably, he will serve his justice in and through grace. Verses 20 and 21 of Isaiah 59. A redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. See, there's repentance again. And as for me, this is my covenant with them. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I've put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring from this time forth and forevermore. What an amazing promise of hope that is. God is going to send us a redeemer. To redeem means to buy back. I'm going to send my son and he's going to live on your behalf the perfect life that you could not live. Then he's going to take your sin on himself and he's going to die the death that you should die. And he dies as a perfect lamb, a perfect sacrifice, and his death will satisfy the wrath of God. And then he's going to rise again and conquer death so that we can have eternal life. That is what God promises us. That's the great hope of the gospel of Christ that he offers us. This great hope that we see at Christmas. But Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, his righteousness is now imputed, now given to you, so that you and I can now stand without fear before this holy God once more, just as it was in the Garden of Eden before the fall, before sin corrupted us. Because of Jesus and the great hope he brings, this perfect, holy God sees in us the righteousness of his own Son. So we can now be unafraid of his wrath as we accept this incredible invitation to live once more in a perfect relationship with him. That's redemption. That is the great mystery and the great hope of Christmas. And verses 16 to 20 of Isaiah 59 are basically a prophecy of the cross. They're an announcement of the cross. Because on the cross, because of what Jesus did, the holy justice of God and the amazing grace of God come together. On the cross, we see justice satisfied and grace delivered at the same time. Hope came at Christmas and hope went to the cross of Calvary for us. On the cross, the wrath and the justice of God is satisfied as Jesus bears that holy wrath and anger. There he takes all the punishment which should be ours, and we receive his grace and his mercy instead. On the cross, the one who is hope brings together justice and grace. It is at Calvary where justice and grace deal with our great need, which is redemption from sin. Have you been brought to the point of utter despair and hopelessness yet? Have you put your hope in yourself or in others and come up empty-handed every time? Aren't you tired of that? There's only one source of true hope, and his name is Jesus Christ. Hope can really only be hope when it's placed in him. In him you will find the peace and the strength to cope with all of your tomorrows and all of the challenges and all of the heartaches that they hold for you. And the greater hope is this. As God grants you this gift of faith in Jesus Christ, you have the firm hope of an eternity where all the misery of this life will be over forever. Revelation chapter 21, we're familiar with these words. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither will there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What a promise that is. The hope of Christmas is that Jesus offers you a place of absolute peace, absolute righteousness, and absolute joy forever and forever. And if he has promised you those things in eternity, then you can know with absolute assurance that he will guide you and protect you in this life too. The hope and the promise of eternal grace brings with it the hope and the promise of the grace that you need here and now. Before we close, I want to go back to a point I made earlier about the first apostles and their call to the people to repent and believe. How do we bring this message of hope to those who are still living without true hope? Many would answer by sharing your testimony. Yes, there are times when it is appropriate to share with others about how Jesus has changed our lives. But have a look at what the apostles did. They preached Christ crucified. They pointed people to the glory of the gospel rather than how Jesus is their best friend. When we say I shared my testimony, typically we mean I talked about how I became a Christian. But read the New Testament and you will see the apostles giving testimonies like eyewitnesses in a court case. They gave the facts of who Jesus is and what he did. They didn't say, well, this is what it means to me. And this is how Jesus has made a difference in my life. Yes, there are times when it's appropriate, but they pointed to Christ. The first witnesses of the gospel did not point to themselves. They pointed to Christ, and so should we. 1 John 1 from verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. These men reported on the life and the works of Christ, his teachings about himself and what he accomplished for us at Calvary. Their testimony was to Christ objectively in history. And now what John is basically saying here is our testimony is your testimony. In other words, now that you believe this testimony, pass that on to others. Whenever you see the word testimony in the New Testament, it always refers to Jesus Christ, not to how he is my best friend. History is his story. And in a sense, that actually takes the pressure off of us, because we don't all have a dramatic conversion story to tell. But on the other hand, if we are to share his story, we need to know his story. We need to know what the Bible says about Jesus. We have to know the gospel. We have to know what we believe and why we believe it. Because when we do, we're not intimidated when we read passages of scripture like 1 Peter 3 verse 15. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. That's what a testimony really is. When we know his story, we will know exactly what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is an incredible passage of scripture, just that one verse. John MacArthur says of that particular verse, this is the heart of the good news. In that one verse is the most powerful truth in scripture, because it embraces and explains how sinners can be reconciled to God. If you want to share the hope of Christ, go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here is where the paradox of redemption is resolved. Here is where the mystery is solved. Here is where the riddle is answered. Here is where we find how holy justice and perfect love can both be satisfied, how righteousness and mercy can embrace each other. And the truth of this one brief sentence solves the most profound dilemma of how God can reconcile with sinners. If you're only going to underline one verse in your Bible, let it be 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. This is the great hope which we have in the Christmas story. And our testimony to Christ is to share that great hope that we have in him. Because hope came into our world 2,000 years ago, and his name is Jesus. Let us pray. Lord, what kind of love is this that you would send your Son to die on the cross that we might be redeemed, that we might be forgiven? It's a story we're so familiar with. And we confess, Lord, that we have lost the awe and the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess that too often we have put our hope in material things, in our own strength, and in the things which the world offer us. And we've been let down every single time. Our only hope is to be found in you. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the one true hope of the world. And so we pray that you continue to walk with us, to strengthen us. Lord, deepen our knowledge and our understanding of you and of your word. That we would not back down, that we would not be fearful in sharing the hope of Christ. Give us the testimony of Scripture rather than our own as we share this wonderful message of hope with those who don't know you. We pray this in your most holy and precious name, Lord. Amen.